Ecclesiastes 12. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into her, and we'll finish off this great book. Father, thank you for today, for the good things that have gone on already. And now as we gather here in our second and we open up your good book, I pray, Father, that as we wrap up what has been a good and hard series, that we can remember the things that we have seen thus far. And most importantly, consider the things that you would have for us in light of it. So, Father, we want to do more than just simply educate. We want to love. True wisdom loves. Knowledge and wisdom by itself, all that does is puff up and get us arrogant. True wisdom loves. And so, Father, I pray that as we leave today, again, in reflection not only of today's time together, but all of the time through this book, that we would, by your Spirit, be able to think and consider and apply the things you would have for us. That's my prayer. So that we would be changed for your glory's sake by the Holy Spirit into Christ's likeness. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. We actually began wrapping up the book of Ecclesiastes last week when we went through chapter 11. Last week when we walked through chapter 11, I suggested to you that in Solomon's wrap-up of this book of wisdom, he kind of stops and he says, all right, I've laid it all out. In light of that, now how should we then live? And last week I suggested to you that Solomon begins calling us to be people who are generous. That was last week. But not only generous, but widely generous. And as we saw last week, in the fullness of time and in the completion of the work of Jesus with the display of the gospel, we in that, as we receive the gospel and as we receive Jesus, our wide generosity is predicated on that. All right? That's what we looked at last week. For when we have Jesus, we have the ability to be widely generous. That was last week's message. But when our lives are wrapped up in stuff, it becomes very difficult to be generous, which makes sense, right? That makes total sense to me. I think it makes total sense to all of us if you just think about it. If your security and sense of who you are is wrapped up in your stuff, it's extremely hard to let it go, to share, and to be open-handed with it. That makes total sense. I think any fifth grader gets that. Lots of people share and give, yes, but it's really hard to share sacrificially, as we're called to do in the Scriptures. If your measure of worth and value is determined by how much you have, where you go, what you do. I mean, who would want to give freely, easily, sacrificially, and cheerfully that which gives us security and position? I mean, I wouldn't, right? I wouldn't. That's why when Paul exhorts the Corinthian church, as we looked at last week, again reviewing last week, in 2 Corinthians 8, to be generous like the Macedonian churches were, he doesn't force them. He doesn't even try to compel them. He brings them back to Jesus. That's why I suggested to you, I'm getting into that word suggest today, but that's why I suggested to you last week that it's wrong for people to try to compel or force or guilt you into giving. It's not how it's taught in the Scriptures. What Paul does to the Corinthian church is he reminds them of Jesus. He reminds them of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that we would become rich. He was rich, he became poor so that we would benefit with all gifts here under heaven. And I'm not just talking monetarily. In fact, I may be talking to the exclusion of monetary blessings. I'm talking to all sorts of blessings that are given to us here. So our source, our strength, and our position, our joy, our contentment, and our grace, if it is in Jesus, therefore we will give joyfully. We will give cheerfully. For to give any other way, not cheerfully, for example, is a demonstration of a heart whose chief satisfaction isn't in Jesus. Do you know why I can say that with such conviction last week and as we review it this week? Because I have seen it lived out in so many of you. I have seen so many of you give sacrificially of your time, of your talent, of your resources, all of that because of and birthed out of your love for Jesus. I've seen it lived out. I've seen you image God. I've seen you, so many of you, come to a place and go, I have Jesus. Here's my stuff, man. I mean, what's my stuff? I got Jesus. Again, that was last week. We talked By the way, we talk a lot about Jesus here, just so you get that. All right? You will hear Jesus, 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 Jesus. Do you know why? Because you can talk about God to your blue in the face in the city of Vancouver. Nobody really gets bothered by it. You bring up Jesus, and all of a sudden everybody kind of goes, whoa. Because Jesus is the line of demarcation. The question that you need to consider in your life is, what do you do with Jesus? And I don't mean just throw your opinion at it. I mean, what do you do in light of what he said? Not what the man on the street said, but what do you do in light of what he said? That's why we talk about Jesus a lot. We're not talking about that right now, though. We got to get back into this. We began last week with a verse that, we ended last week with a verse that we are going to begin with this week. Last week we ended with verse 1 of chapter 12. We're going to begin with it this week. Look at it with me. It says this: remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's stop there. That word remember is the word that is going to weave its way through this entire message. That word remember is absolutely key. And here's what you need to know right out of the gate in regards to how Solomon is using that word remember. Best way to understand it is he is not using it in the same way that we often do. Like, hey, remember what's his name? Or remember the good old days? Or, honey, when you come home from work, would you remember to pick up some milk for me? It's not that type of remember. That's not Solomon's instruction here. Solomon isn't calling us to think about God once in a while, like we do when we go to maybe a high school reunion, right? Hey, remember God? Yeah. What happened to him? Right? Not that type of deal. Which is kind of how we live our lives, right? We do. We laugh. But we'll go 2, 3, 10, 5, and we'll go, oh yeah, God. God. That's right. That's not the kind of call we have here with this word remember. The remember that Solomon is talking about here has packed into it images like walking with, meditating on, learning from, knowing. That's the word remember here. And I say that with such conviction based on when Solomon calls us to remember him. Look at when he calls us to remember. I'll read it again. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, why that stands out is because we usually remember or take time to reflect on things when we get older. Right? We spend our youth making memories, so when we're older and we're playing pinochle, we have something to think about. Right? That's when we remember later. We're too busy being young, and I'm trying to get into the young part. We do this stuff when we're young, so we have stuff to think about. We're too busy being young to reflect and stop and meditate and think, and that's the point. Solomon calls us to walk and focus and learn and know and follow God when we're young. Why? Because there will be a time where it's too late. Don't allow your youth, Solomon is calling us, to deter you from walking with God. But instead, take full advantage of your youth and all that youth provides to serve and follow him instead. You know, I'm about to say something really profound. You're going to want to take out a pen. If you have recording devices, I would start them now. If you don't have a pen or a recording device, just scratch this into your arm, okay? It's that good. Here it is. You're ready for it. I've been working on it all week. You will never be younger than you are today. Isn't that good? I mean, you got your money's worth, man, today. You will never... Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. You will never be younger than you are today. Look, here's the deal. I have met a lot of 20-year-olds who have allowed the fact that they're 20 to live a life of folly. And yet, I think over the years I have met as many retirees that have allowed the fact that they are retired to do the same. You tell me what's more foolish, okay? Spending your youth clubbing and playing Guitar Hero, or spending your retired years sitting by the pool and playing bridge every night? If you ask me, spending years 20 to 40 acting like a clown, it's no worse than spending years 60 to 80 doing the same thing. The only difference is the activities and maybe the speed in which you do them. And as I always qualify, I'm not down on having fun with friends. Go out dancing. I couldn't care. We have a hip-hop class here at Westside. Go out dancing. Enjoy your Wii 2, man, on your 48-inch LCD. Enjoy that. Play bridge. I don't know what it is, but it's probably great. Play bridge. Right? I enjoy the sun. I enjoy the pool. I do. I have a vacation plan 3 months from now, and I think about it a lot already. Right? I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Golf, right? Go golf. Golf is God's gift to man because men don't ask each other to go for walks together. They go golfing. Right? I mean, if a man called me up and said, I want to go for a walk with you, I'd bar my door, man. I'd bar my door. It won't happen. Men also have the ability, by the way, to go golfing, spend 4 or 5 hours together, and come home and your wife asks you what you did, what you talked about. It's like nothing. Talked about his new driver. I mean, that's about what we talked about. It's amazing how guys can spend a lot of time and never talk. I get all of that. I want you to enjoy it. But here's the thing. I don't want to be known for it. And I don't want to live for it either. So all of you 20-year, 30-year, 40-year, 50-year, 60-year, 70-year, 80-year youngs, dedicate yourself to your Creator because you'll never be as young as you are today. And here's why. Look at the end of verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Psalm says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, to which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now here's the question. What are the evil days? Here's the answer. Getting old. Solomon's answer is growing old is evil. And it is, isn't it? That's an apt qualifier for growing old. It's evil. Growing old is evil. And hey, I understand growing old gracefully and getting more tender as you grow older and becoming wiser and more thoughtful and so on. But here's the thing. Try as hard as we do to sugarcoat it. Growing old is evil, and in part it's meant to be. Because growing old and being run down, and as we will see and as we have seen throughout all of the book of Ecclesiastes, death is a constant reminder that there's more to this life. It forces us, right? So our bodies begin to break down. We'll look at this in depth here in a couple of seconds, but that's part of it. Death is a curse. It's evil. And I know we try to hold it off, and boy, do we work hard, right? We sandblast our faces, man. We wax weird stuff. We add there, we take away there, we smooth that. Man, but here's the fact. You're just a smooth, older person. Right? We're all growing older. I hate to break it to you, man. Here's what we need to know about verses 2 to 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time in them. That's number one. Because here's what verses 2 to 8 are all about. Every commentator I read on verses 2 to 8 agree that what they encompass is a poetic description of what growing old looks like. They may disagree on what each qualifier is, each description talks about, but they all agree that verses 2 to 8 are Solomon's poetic way of saying this is what it looks like to get old. Okay? Again, differences of opinion on what each part may refer to specifically, but let me just give you my sense of what's going on here, all right? And I'll do it very quickly. Solomon begins by calling us to remember our Creator in our youth. Look at verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Most likely referring to the fading of our mental powers of an individual as he grows older. In verse 3, the clouds returning after the rain is a reference to a kind of second childhood, a childhood of senility which comes on in old age. Some of us have seen this firsthand through friends and loved ones. It's terrible. Solomon speaks of the day when the keepers of the house tremble, most likely a reference to your arms and your hands, right? Don't mess, right? Sure, pipes, man, guns, right? Those types of things. If we are attacked, the keepers of the house, which of the house are so useful in maintaining the body, they begin to shake and tremble. when old age comes on. The strong men are bent in verse 3, probably a reference to the legs, the strongest parts of the body. They begin to shake. Walking is hard. Climbing stairs is difficult. The grinders cease because they are few. Probably a reference to teeth. Now, remember when this is written, this is 3,000 years ago. Dentistry then wasn't as it is today, so probably a reference to tooth decay. Those who look through the windows are dimmed is referring most likely to the fading of eyesight as old age approaches. Cataracts form, various eye problems. I've told you this, I can't see the back of the theater. I know all of you are asleep. You know, I can't see you, though. That's good for me. It encourages me. It makes me think that everybody's still awake. Verse 4, it says, the doors on the street are shut. Again, probably a vivid description of what happens when you lose your teeth. The doors of the face, the lips sort of fall in. When the sound of the grinding is low, if we understand that the grinders are a reference to teeth, I think what Solomon is depicting here is that when you lose your teeth, you got to gum everything, man. Things get really quiet. Kind of a weird deal, but I think that's what he's after. Then one rises up at the voice of a bird. I think what Solomon is, this is, and I've seen this in my own life, sleep becomes harder as you get older. I mean, when you hit 30 like me, I mean, it gets really, really difficult, right? You wake up at anything. A bird chirps in Surrey and I wake up, right? I mean, it's that kind of deal. My kids, though, they sleep, they go to bed at about 7:30 every night. If I go in there into their room an hour after they've gone to sleep, I can Zerbert them and they won't flinch. I do it all the time. They just kind of lie there sleeping. Big difference. You get older, man, anything wakes you up. Yet at the same time, and here's the paradox in all of it, you can see it, all the daughters of song are brought low. Probably a reference to the deafness that comes with age. Even though you wake up at anything, you can't hear anybody do anything when you're awake. That's, I think, what the sense is. Then in verse 5, there's a word on the increasing fears brought on by old age. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. Doing certain things when you become older, you hesitate. You get scared to drive at night. You don't want to climb up that anymore. You don't want to jump over that anymore. What happens, right? We've seen that kind of stuff. The almond tree blossoms, clearly a reference to the change in her hair color when her hair turns white as old age approaches. The grasshopper drags itself along. This is me in the morning. Right, you get, oh man, my back hurts, right? I'm quickly just, someone give me a coffee. I need the shower, right? You're dragging, you're hurting, your feet hurt. Man, all of that. And finally, in verse 5, desire fails. Most likely this refers to sexual desire. And praise God that it's the last to go. Right, isn't that good? It's the last one, and I love that. Thank you, God, for your grace. I'm hurting. Not hurting that much. All right. Sex in the City, Thursday night. There we go. That's where we get in trouble, those kind of things. What most agree verse 6 is talking about are some of the ways that death can occur. Again, there's debate over this, but the silver cord is snapped, maybe a reference to the spinal cord if damaged or broken. The golden bowl is broken, is most likely a reference to the skull, the cranium. The pitcher is broken at the fountain, again, a reference to the heart. The wheel broken at the cistern, probably a reference to the circulation of blood. And what is the end? What is this poetic picture supposed to tell us? Well, the end of life is death. That's the frankness of Solomon's writing and openness within it. That's what you see at the end of verse 5 when he writes, man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. Despite the fact that Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes as a look at life lived under the sun without God in it, there are several references within the book, sort of like an oasis in a dry desert, regarding the fact that life does not end with death, that there is more to life than just what is under the sun, that human existence goes beyond death. And here is one of those references. The grave is not the end. There is life. There is existence beyond that. This verse recognizes that. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The result of all of this depiction, Solomon says in verse 7, is that the body crumbles. Dust returns to the earth as it was, but the spirit, which is restless within us and empty within us and seeks satisfaction and meaning constantly within us, is the key to life. And the spirit returns to God who gave it, to those who place their faith and trust in Him. And again, we'll look at all of this later on. This is the vivid depiction, the poetic picture, I believe, Solomon, the writer, is giving. So he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, which are now, before this happens, before this takes place. And can I say to you, especially to those of you who are thinking that all too common mantra that goes something like, I'm going to do my thing now and then I'm going to come back to God later. Look back at verse 1 with me, would you? That's a common statement. You know what? I'm going to do my deal now. I'll deal with God when I'm 60, 70, 80, 90. Look at verse 1, chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Okay, we've looked at that. Before the evil days, which is old age, comes and years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Here's the thing about our hearts, as talked about in the Scriptures. Two things happen to our hearts over time. One, when I talk about our hearts, I'm talking about the essence of who we are. What makes you, you? Our hearts over time, according to the Scriptures, either get harder or they get softer. Meaning there is no guarantee that you will have the same receptiveness to the gospel 40 years from now as you do today. There's no guarantee. Romans 1 tells us that God hands us over. He gives us what we want. That's the passive wrath of God that's talked about often in the Scripture. Two wraths of God. Don't you love when I talk about wrath of God? It's awesome, right? You're like, yeah, more, man, more. I want more wrath of God. Two wraths of God talked about in the Scriptures. One is the active wrath of God. One is the passive wrath of God talked about often. God gives us what we want. Living a guilt-free life, yet living in sin, talking about how proud you are in it, applauding others that do the same, is the passive wrath of God. If you can live your life, living however you want to live it, outside of the will of God, and you feel absolutely no guilt in it, the Scriptures, Romans 1 says, it's the passive wrath of God. He's handed you over. Do what you want. He's given you your desire. Can I say this? Much of the time, we shouldn't want God to give us what we want. In fact, most of our prayers are idolatrous requests wrapped up in religious lexicon. What do I mean by that? Well, I say that because the fact of the matter is, too often, we would much rather have the request answered than God Himself. That's idolatry. Therefore, if we live a full life saying no to the sovereign grace of God, extended to us time after time after time after time, growing harder and harder and harder in the process, what we may find out is that when we get old, we no longer have the ability or the desire to say yes to that which we haven't wanted our whole life anyways. Make no mistake, West Side, and I know this doesn't sell well on Robson Street or House Street or on the west side of Vancouver. I know that many of you don't want to hear me say this either, but hell is God's yes answer to mankind's lifelong desire to live apart from Him. He gives us what we want. Aren't you glad you came? So Solomon says, because he shares truth and wisdom, and true truth, truth and wisdom, sometimes kicks us hard. Solomon says, remember your Creator in your youth, before old age takes over our bodies physically and spiritually. And I know many of us have stories of people that we know that came to Christ, 50, 60, 80, 100, whatever, only by the grace of God. Before we finish off this chapter, how am I doing time? Oh man, I got lots of time. This is awesome. This is great. I want to take you to a passage in Luke 10. We're going to finish off doing Ecclesiastes in a second. But I want to take you into a passage in Luke 10 that hits upon the question of, if I know my Creator, if I have a relationship with my Creator and I'm called to remember Him, are there any dangers to that? Are there any ways that that can be thwarted? What are some of the common enemies? Okay, that type of thing. What are they? Well, Luke chapter 10, we get a story of a couple ladies. And in this story, we get depicted for us the most, I don't know if it's the most, but one of the most common thwarters of remembering our Creator Jesus. Okay? So Luke chapter 10, it'll make sense, more sense as we walk through it. I'm going to go through it. I love this passage. Let's walk through it verse by verse. Luke 10, starting at verse 38. Begins this way. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him, as Jesus and the disciples, into her house. Let's just stop there. That statement, Martha welcomed Jesus into her house, is more significant than we might think. There is something very key going on here, and it's why Luke writes it. In other words, I think it's more than a point of information. Okay? One thing I have discovered, especially about the Gospels, is there is no throw-in word. No accidental throw-in. Right? I mean, Jesus himself says, look, every jot, every tittle is going to be fulfilled. So I don't believe the Scriptures have throw-in words, throw-in things, throw-in points of information. What we get here in Martha welcoming Jesus into her house is sort of the same connotation when later in the same gospel, Luke 19, Zacchaeus, climbing the tree because he's a short dude, called down by Jesus, and what we see in Zacchaeus is Jesus is joyfully received into his house. That's the same connotation here. Welcoming Jesus, especially in the gospels, oftentimes is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of relationship. And we actually see this in Jesus' own teaching when he says, speaking of those who did not know him or do not know him at the end of the age, he says, I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. So Martha welcomed Jesus. But what follows immediately thereafter is a danger lurking near everyone who is in fellowship with Jesus in regards to not remembering him. Look at verse 39. Let's keep on talking and walking through this story. Martha had a sister called Mary, right? Mary and Martha, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So here's the story. Martha welcomes Jesus into her house. He takes the status of a teacher, right? He's a teacher. He begins teaching. He takes the posture of a teacher. Mary, Martha's sister, sits at his feet, listens to his teaching. Obviously, I think inferred there with many others that have followed Jesus, they are sitting at his feet, listening to him teach. Where's Martha? Look at the beginning of verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Let me read that again. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Here is one of the most prominent thwarters, enemies, dangers to us remembering Jesus. Being distracted with much serving. Distracted. Okay. Distracted from who? Jesus. Who is she serving? Jesus. She's distracted from Jesus, even though she's serving Jesus. Jesus was in her house, And the question that I think is a fair one to ask, did she realize who Jesus was? Well, if you read through the Gospels in another place talking about this same Martha in John chapter 11, we read from the mouth of Martha that she believed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. She believed that Jesus was the one prophesied to come. Martha may not have known everything there is to know about Jesus. I mean, who does? But she understood that much. She realized that the Son of God was in her house, and he was teaching no less. That's not a throw-in either, right? Jesus isn't watching the game, right? You're not kind of chilling. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is teaching the Word in her house. Bean dip can wait. You know what I'm saying? You've lost focus, man. Here he is. Here's the Son of God teaching. And you're worried about cold beverages. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Do you know how most people apply this passage in the church? Those who claim to have a relationship with Jesus, how they apply this passage? Most common application is too much serving is a bad thing. That's the common application. And you know what? I don't disagree with that application. I think we can overdo anything. I think we can even overdo our service in the kingdom. I think when we are too busy, it can overwhelm us in things like prayer and study and solitude and fasting and just being simply become difficult. So for some of us, the proper application may be, I need to give some things up. But do you know what I think is even more commonplace in the church today than even overcommitment? Our motivation for our service. Hear me on this. This will require that we dig a little deeper. I think much of our motivation for serving in the kingdom, in the church, or outside, I think much of our motivation comes simply because there is a need. Right? We talk about that all the time. There's a need. Sometimes we serve for our glory. Sometimes we serve because, you know what? They suck at it, and I can do better. Sometimes we serve because good Christians serve. And God loves those who serve. It is very natural for us to either lean towards service as an act of religion or as an act of self-worship, rather than an act of love. Love for the one, our neighbor, and firstly, a love for the one we're serving. Jesus, in writing the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, writes, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, which was a fantastic church. I mean, they were awesome. I mean, they called a spade. They called out false teachers. It was awesome. Their calendar was full. And he says to them, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've lost that love you had at first. And you know the warning of Jesus? Figure it out or I'm getting rid of the church. Now the question is, what is that first love? What's interesting is that Jesus, through the angel to John in the book of Revelation, writes to the church at Ephesus, but Paul writes to the same church. And this is how Paul, years earlier than Jesus' words to them, this is how he ends the last two verses in the book of Ephesians. Look at what he does. I'll read this for you. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, inclusive language in his letter here, and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all of you, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's how he ends the book of Ephesians. Years later, Jesus addresses the same group of believers and says, guys, get it figured out. You're doing all this stuff, and you know, I applaud you. I make mention of it. But you've lost your first love. Return to me. Martha was distracted with much serving, and so she asked a question in the middle of verse 40 that many of us have asked. Look at the question. Lord, do you not care? You ever asked that question? It's actually asked a lot in the scriptures, in the Gospels, I should say specifically. Disciples ask Jesus when they're about to be shipwrecked, Lord, do you not care if we drown? We ask the question all the time. Lord, do you not care? We may not have the guts to pray this in a prayer meeting because we always put on airs in prayer meeting and try to impress people with what we're talking about. But maybe in the nighttime when you're staring at the ceiling, Lord, do you not care? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? You ever prayed a prayer like that? Isn't it interesting how often we cast our doubts on God over the action of others? That's what's going on here. Over the action of others, we cast our doubt on God. Our world is prominently filled with what Martha's doing here. Don't you care, God? Don't you care that I'm serving alone? And isn't it interesting that Martha casts doubts on God over the right actions of another? Martha doubted Jesus because of the right actions of Mary. I wonder how often we do the same. This is really prominent in the church, by the way, and I won't give you examples because it's way too prominent. We cast doubts on God through the right actions of others. All the time. See, the problem here wasn't Mary, and it certainly wasn't Jesus. It was Martha. Do you know what I really appreciate as we walk through this a little bit more? What I really appreciate about Jesus in this passage, he demonstrates that God often answers even our most misdirected prayers. Isn't that good? I mean, amen to that, man. I mean, that is so good. It gives us great relief. He even answers our demands. Look at the demand. Tell her to help me. I mean, how ticked off must Martha been? I mean, Mary's there, right? You ever been that mad? Been so mad, somebody's there, but you talk to him or her and tell him or her to talk to her or him. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we're fired up ticked. That's how ticked Martha is. Tell her to help me. And what's she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, remembering him. And I wonder how often our demands of others take them away from sitting at the feet of Jesus. And as a leader in a ministry, this gives me the heebie-jeebies even to think about it. But here's the grace of Jesus. It says next, but the Lord answered her. Oh, that's nice. I like that. Even her most misdirected, mismangled, silly requests and demands, Jesus overwhelms with grace. And he answers her. Sometimes we mistake our requests, this is common too, as going unanswered or thinking that God has said no because it wasn't answered how we thought it should be. You know that, right? I mean, we often say God answers yes, no, or wait. We hear that all the time. God always says yes, he always says no, or he always says wait. But the fact is, I believe God most often answers yes, but in a different way than we wanted, and we miss it, and we take it as a no. Martha wanted help, and Jesus helps her, but not in the way that she anticipated. Look at verse 41, the second part of it. It says, Martha, 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 right? It's the Brady Bunch answer. Martha, 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 you are anxious. See, I reference the 70s in here. It's like two people. Everybody else is like. Here's the deal. If you understand what I'm saying, just laugh out loud. Or just encourage me for the five of you that were born in the 70s. But the Lord answered, or existed. I wish I was born in the 70s. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things. Martha, you don't need help. You need to be with me. That's his answer. Yes, I will help you, but not in the same way that you want. You need to be with me. Here's another way we fail to remember, Westside. We get anxious and troubled about many things. Here's something to understand. The Bible never promises that we won't have worries and anxieties. I think we all know that. I hope that's not a surprise. I know there's terrible false teachers on the TV you can watch that will tell you otherwise. Good for them. They're wrong. They're teaching evil. They're teaching satanic teaching, to be quite frank with you. It's brutal. That's my little plug right there. In fact, I get fired up about that, by the way. You think that's being mean. You know what's being mean is telling a person who's full of faith, who's in a wheelchair, who can't get healed, saying to that person in the wheelchair that you can't get healed because you don't have faith. You tell me what's evil. It's brutal. I have no problem calling a spade in regards to that, because you know what? It's evil. It is satanic. I saw about 5 minutes of it this morning. That's why it's on my mind, and I thought I was going to stick a spork in my eye. A spork. Don't you love? That's one of my favorite words. May I tell you about my favorite words? I love the word spork. Spork. It's a fork and a spoon. It's a spork. It's perfect. It's a perfect utensil. Where am I? I'm getting distracted. You're distracting me. The Bible never promises that worries and anxieties won't come. In fact, again, just the opposite of promise. The danger of worries and anxieties is that they take our eyes off Jesus instead of allowing them to draw us to him. Martha, you are worried and distracted about many things which take your eyes off me. I'm in your house. I'm right here. I'm in your house. And you're like Edith Bunker running back and forth between the kitchen and the table. And I'm thank you for those all the family references. I'm right here. I'm sitting in Archie's chair, right? The big chair. I'm right here. I'm teaching. People are listening to me. That's what I'm doing. Look at verse 42. It says this. I close with this. I close Luke 10 with this. I'll go back to Ecclesiastes in a second. But one thing is necessary. Here it is. Westside, you want to know the reason for living? Why you're here? From the mouth of Jesus? I know that Kierkegaard, actually Kierkegaard's a solid dude. I know others, I know that others say different. Some of the people you're reading, some of the grad assistants who wear a cloak and you think they're wise because they're a grad assistant. I understand what they're saying. Here's what Jesus says. Who should know? Because he's changed history. Here's what Jesus says. Only one thing is necessary. This is it. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. The question that begs to be asked is, what is this good portion which will not be taken from her? Here's the beauty of the scriptures. It answers that question for us. No clearer than in the book of Psalms. Psalm 17 says this, 16, excuse me, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Psalm 73, verse 26 says something similar. My flesh and my heart may fail. And it does, right? Because, dudes, we're getting old. Some of you are looking bad. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. I shouldn't even say that. If there's one person in this place that shouldn't be talking, it's me. My flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is the portion? Jesus, our Lord. Our King. Mary's chosen the good portion. We have to finish Ecclesiastes. Hang a left. I'll read the last five or so verses. Solomon ends off this great book and says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. They move us, they prompt us, right? And like nails, we fasten our lives to them. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. I like that. I think we're finding Jesus in the Old Testament here. He is the good shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Isn't that true? There's a lot of books out there, man. I love reading. I love reading. Love it. Sometimes we read so much, and we never pick this up. the end of all matter. All has been heard. Here it is. And listen to how this ties into the words of Jesus in Luke 10. Fear God. Awe God. Revere God. Hallow His name. Worship Him. Live to glorify Him. That's what fearing God is. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Don't get bogged down in that word duty. It means really, literally, this is the wholeness of men and women. You want purpose? You want to feel whole and filled? And a sense of, I think I'm living how I was created to be. I'm whole. Hallow His name. Revere, awe. Walk with Him. Remember Him. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. After all is said and done, after all of our study of this book, after all the lookings of great things, hard things, and then in between, after reflecting on all of it, what is the end of the matter? Fear God. That's where we find wholeness. Sit at His feet. Westside, we are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one is necessary. Remember our Jesus. He's our portion. He's our source. There He is. He's our strength. He's our substance. He's our foundation. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? I mean, do you love Him? If you don't, come to Him. Return to Him. He's so full of grace. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we declare publicly that we exist for You. Oh God, thank You for Jesus. Our Lord, our King, our Master, our Savior, our strong tower, our Creator, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the One who was dead but raised to life, so that we too would have resurrection from the dead, our Jesus. Our Jesus. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us for the times where we go through days, weeks, months with Jesus right here. And we're distracted by so many things. I thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.